The following message is by Pastor J. Josh Smith of MacArthur Boulevard Baptist Church in Irving, Texas. For more information, please visit our website at mbbcirving.org.
We'll take your Bibles this morning. Let's go once again to Ephesians chapter 1 as we continue our study through the book of Ephesians. It is our habit here, if you're visiting, to simply walk through books of the Bible. We find ourselves in Ephesians chapter 1. If you don't have a copy of God's Word and you need one, let us know after the service. We would love to give you one. If you just need something this morning, in front of you is a copy of Ephesians. So you can take that out, open it up there at the front, and look with us this morning as we look at Ephesians 1 and focus on verses 7 through 10. When I was in high school, I began, after my junior year of high school, spending time every summer with an organization that went to New York City and taught students how to share the gospel and sent them from place to place throughout New York City sharing the gospel. And when I finished my freshman year of college, I went to work for this organization for about 3 months, moved into the city, and hosted groups of people as they came together to learn how to share the gospel and to take them out to go and share it. It was a great experience. And one of our purposes in that ministry was not only to teach people how to share the gospel and give them an opportunity to do so. One of our goals was to give them a vision of the city. We wanted people, mostly from small towns, to come together and find out what it looks like to have 1.6 million people in a 22-square-mile location. We wanted them to see what it looked like to have an average of 70,000 people in every square mile. To be in a little island where there are over 170 languages spoken. And so we would share the gospel, teach them how to share the gospel, send them out to all kinds of places, to different nationalities. We knew that they could see what it's like to live in a Jewish community and an Asian community, Italian community, all by coming to the city. But as we would bring them to the city, we began to realize that oftentimes they weren't getting the vision we wanted them to get. We would stay in a hotel right at 34th and Broadway, and as a result, the people would kind of get a little myopic, a little short-sighted. They would have a tendency not to realize where they were. I don't know if you've ever been to the city, but it's true. You've got all these buildings around you, and it's hard to see 100 yards in front of you, and so you just kind of exist in your little spot. So what we began to do is the first night they'd come in, we would pay to take them up to the top of the Empire State Building. And as we took them up to the top of the building, what we found is that once they looked over the city, they gained a whole new perspective. They could point out the place where they were staying, and they were realizing that once they were walking through that street, it was not just about that street, but they were in the midst of this massive city surrounded by a sea of people. It changed their entire outlook. It changed their perspective. It gave them a vision beyond their little place in which they experienced reality when they were down below. Now, when we come to Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 through 14, the Apostle Paul takes us up to the theological top of the Empire State Building. He wants us to get a broad vision of what God always has been and is and will accomplish. He wants us to look beyond our reality and beyond our moment and our experience of salvation to see salvation is something much bigger than we might ever imagine. And this is exactly what he does. He starts in eternity past in verses 3 through 6 and says, before the foundation of the world, God had a plan and he chose us in Christ and predestined us to adoption. And then he takes us to that time in history in which Jesus Christ died to make it possible. That time now of reality in which that message is revealed to us and received by us. And then all the way to eternity in which Jesus Christ will fulfill salvation and ultimately rescue us from this world. You see, whenever Paul talks about salvation, he always talks about it in four different ways. And we see it clearly in Ephesians 1. He talks about it eternally. He talks about it historically, he talks about it presently, and he talks about it eschatologically, meaning at the end time. He always goes back into eternity, goes to that moment in history, brings it into our present reality, and then shows that salvation goes beyond that all the way into the future. He wants us to have a bigger vision of salvation, a grand vision of God's ultimate plan. Now this morning, when we come to verses 7 through 10... he has already addressed the eternal, what God did before the foundation of the world. And then he moves in 7 through 10 to the historic. That moment in which God accomplished his purposes through the work of Jesus Christ 2,000 years ago, that moment that Christ died and was risen again. But then he brings that into our personal reality. What does that story mean to me? Why should that matter to me in this present reality? And then he points us beyond that and says that it is not just about my present reality, but God wants to give us a vision of what he's going to do in the future. I mean, he's not only going to save us through sin for his first coming, but he's going to rescue us completely from it in his second coming. And all of it is understood under the idea of redemption in verses 7 through 10. In him we have redemption. Now, there are two things I want us to understand about redemption from this text, two things the text pulls out, all helping us understand this grander view of salvation. The first thing is this. From verses 7 through 8, I want you to see God's gracious act of redemption. The gracious act of redemption in 7 and 8. And then in 8 through 10, I want you to see not only God's gracious act of redemption, but the gracious revelation of redemption. Let's look at that together, starting in verse 7, and looking at verse 8. The gracious act of redemption. It says, in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished on us in all wisdom and insight. Paul goes back historically, not eternally, historically to that moment in which God accomplished his work through his son, Jesus Christ. And in so doing, he paints for us a beautiful, beautiful word picture. It's a word picture that really, when we begin to understand it, unveils to us the glory of all that happened for us in Christ Jesus. It is a word picture that is found in that one simple word, redemption. In him, we have redemption. Now, for most of us, in our current context, redemption is a religious word. It's a spiritual word. We might use it in other contexts from time to time, but generally, when we hear the idea of redemption, we think of it in religious terms. But that was not at all the case for those that Paul was writing to. Now, certainly for Jews, they would have understood, looking at the redemption in the Old Testament, some spiritual idea of that, but even they would have understood it in much broader terms. And for the Greeks and the Gentiles, they would have not thought about it in spiritual terms. They would have just understood this concept of redemption and thought that Paul was applying this concept to what Jesus Christ did for us. You see, for the Greeks, there was many different ideas of redemption, but what they would have thought is probably most likely something that had to do with a military situation, a wartime situation. If a group of people were to come in and they were to go into a city to conquer that city and to capture that city, what they would do is they would come in, and after coming in and taking over that city, they would then go throughout the city and gather together people. They would gather them together and take them back to their city so that they might make them slaves. It was almost as if the spoils of war, the spoils of war were not just gold and silver and precious things, but the spoils of war were people. And so they brought them back. Now, the problem was, when you went through and just bundled up a bunch of people, you didn't have a clue what you were getting. You may get some princes and some paupers. You may get some nobles and some nobodies. You don't have a clue what you're getting. You're just taking a bundle of people back home. Now, the result of that is that sometimes you got some good workers and sometimes you didn't. And if you got some people that weren't good workers, they weren't much value to you there. And so what they came to realize is that if people came and they weren't good workers and they weren't real valuable, most likely the reason they weren't good workers is because they were someone of value back home and had never learned to work. Maybe we got a prince here who doesn't know how to work. And so what they would do is they would say, well, since they're valuable back home, we'll say to the people back home, if you would like this person back, we'll give it back to you. But you have to pay a ransom for this person. And once the ransom is paid, the person is set free and they go back to the place in which they belong. And that act was called redemption. Redemption is purchasing someone from bondage through the means of a ransom. A ransom is the price that was paid to redeem someone, to free them from bondage. The Jews would have had the same understanding. In Exodus 15, we see the people of God praising God. And they are praising God for the redemption that they have received. That through the blood of a spotless lamb, they were redeemed from slavery in Egypt. And now they are the people of God. You come to the book of Isaiah, and you find over and over this statement that the people of God are the ransomed of the Lord. That means their very identity is that they are the people who have been purchased by God from slavery and brought to be the people of God. Redemption, the idea of releasing someone from slavery and bondage through the payment of a ransom. Now, there's all kinds of stories that we could look at and all kinds of places we could look in Scripture to understand this idea. But if you take all of them together, you find some common themes. Redemption always has some common themes. It goes something like this. First of all, there's always someone in a situation that they can't get themselves out of. Second, there's always the ability for that person to get out of that situation through a payment. Third, once the payment is made, the person is free. And every time it happens, the person who gets the glory from it is the person who ransomed them and bought them and freed them. Now, what you have is there's always a problem. There's always a payment. There's always freedom. And there's always grace. Now, all of that understood in the idea of redemption. And we find that that's all the things that Paul pulls in verse 7. That's all the things Paul is saying. Think about it with me. First of all, our problem is seen in verse 7. Our problem is seen in that little word, trespasses. Through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses. Now, when we talk about sin and we try to understand it biblically, we understand that sin is not just a moral deficiency. It's not just a disorder. It's not just something that we need to try to get over. It's not a moral hiccup. Sin is always equal to slavery. That's why this idea of redemption works so well. It was Jesus who said in John 8, everyone who sins becomes a slave to sin. That's why in Ephesians chapter 2, it says very clearly that we are dead in our trespasses and sins. We have no life, no spiritual life. We can't get spiritual life apart from Christ. We're dead. Colossians 1 says we are in the domain of darkness before Christ, which means we're under the oppressive rule in slavery to sin. Hebrews chapter 2 says that we're in bondage to sin. Some versions in there in Hebrew 2 say in slavery to sin. But the point always seems to be that the problem is, even though we were created by God and for God, because of sin, we find ourselves in enemy territory. In other words, we have a problem that we can't get ourselves out of. But you see, it tells us in verse 7, our problem leads to his payment, the second part of redemption. You see, it says that in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses. It was in Mark 10:45 in which Jesus said, the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a... To give his life as a... One more time. To give his life as a ransom for many. What was Jesus saying? Jesus was saying that he understood that the very reason he came was to give his life as a ransom to redeem us from slavery to sin. His death was going to be our ransom. His blood was going to be the payment for our sins. And we see this idea all the way throughout Scripture. We see it in Acts 20:28, in which it says, he obtained the church. He purchased the church through the shedding of his blood. Think of Revelation 5, a text we talk about a lot here when we talk about our desire to have multi-ethnic worship. It says that Jesus purchased for God with his blood, people from every nation, tongue, and tribe. He shed his blood to purchase people back for God from slavery. This idea of the purchasing of us from bondage, the idea of redemption, is all the way throughout Scripture. Now, one of the questions that's often asked, and I want to address this real quick. One of the questions that's often asked is, well, if redemption is always paying someone to release a captive, and if it says in Revelation 5 and Acts 20 and Ephesians 1, 7 that we have been redeemed and Jesus' blood was the ransom for us, who did he pay? Who did he purchase us from? Now, you may have never thought about this much. I hate to tell you that theologians spend pages and pages and pages trying to figure this question out. Some would say, well, he purchased us from Satan. Ephesians 2 says that we are children of wrath, and Colossians 1, again, under the domain of darkness. Some would say, no, he purchased us from God because we're under the wrath of God, so he's purchased us from God. Some people would say, well, no, he purchased us from ourselves or purchased us from sin. But the truth is that question doesn't even really matter. You know, the fact is the idea of redemption is a metaphor. Now, every time you have a metaphor, it's there to make a point, but you can't take it beyond that point or you always end up saying something it wasn't meant to say. This is like the parables of Jesus. They were meant to say something. You can make them say all kinds of things and take them as far as you want to, but then you go beyond the point. The point of the metaphor is not that Jesus purchased us from something and that he made a payment to someone. There's no indication that he ever made a payment to someone. The point of the metaphor is this. Our sin was a big problem. We were enslaved to it. There was nothing we could do to get out of it. And there we were in bondage to sin. The only way that we could be free from the bondage of sin is through the shedding of the blood. And since the shedding of the blood of the animals wouldn't do anymore and wouldn't provide us with eternal redemption, God sent his son, Jesus Christ, and his blood was shed so that we might be purchased and we might be freed from slavery. And our freedom comes as a result of his payment. That's the point of the metaphor. Our problem is sin, which led to his payment through his own blood, which then leads, thirdly, to our freedom. His payment leads to our freedom because it says, in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses. The idea of forgiveness is not simply the idea that the slate is wiped clean. The reality is forgiveness is about no longer being slaves to sin. Romans chapter 6 in verses 17 and 18 says this. Thanks be to God that you, who were once slaves of sin, have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed. And having been set free from sin, have become slaves of righteousness. He goes on and says in verse 19, for just as you once presented your members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness, just leading to more lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves to righteousness, leading to sanctification. Here's what he's saying. The forgiveness that you have received through the blood of Christ was the deliverance from the bondage of sin. Through the death of Jesus Christ, through the payment that was made, we now have freedom from the oppressive force of sin and now can become slaves of righteousness. And all freedom is found not in being outside of all authority. Freedom is found in being under the authority of Jesus Christ. That's where freedom is found. We were created to live under the authority of Jesus Christ. So he says, don't be slaves to sin any longer. Be slaves to righteousness, which where true freedom is found. But the only way we can become slaves of righteousness and be redeemed from slavery of sin is through the shed blood of Jesus Christ. And so he says, there is our problem and his payment. Our freedom and last, his grace. Our problem, his payment. Our freedom, his grace. Look at what it says. It says, in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace. Now, if you mark in your Bibles or you're keeping notes, highlight or underline or do something with those words, according to his grace. Now, those are words that might be more significant than would first appear. There's a difference in saying he has forgiven us according to his grace and saying he has forgiven us from his grace. If Bill Gates were to say to you, I want to write you a check from my wealth, it's going to be good news no matter what, but it doesn't have any indication on how much he's going to give you. All he's saying is that I've got a lot of wealth, and from my wealth, I want to give you some of it. It could be $1 million. It could be $1. $1 is something he's given you from his wealth. But if Bill Gates calls you one day and says, I want to give you a check according to my wealth, what he's saying is, I am giving you a gift in proportion to how much I have. According to the measure of my wealth, I am going to write you a check, which means the check you receive will be in proportion to the amount in which he has. You see, if it were to say that he has saved us and redeemed us from his grace, it would simply mean that he took a little bit of his grace and he put it upon us. But it doesn't say that. It says that we have been redeemed according to his grace, which means according to the proportion and the measure of his grace, he has poured grace upon us. That's why he follows it and says it is the grace which he has lavished upon us. That's a great word, isn't it? Yeah, you know, I love big flowery words like this. I was thinking this morning, I need to start using the word lavished more. That's a great word. Nothing communicates what lavished communicates. He lavished his grace upon us. What does that mean? What it means is that he has given us grace according to the proportion of his, according to the measure of his. And the good news of that is that his grace is sufficient to forgive all sins of the past, all sins of the present, and all sins of the future. There is nothing that you have ever done or ever could do that cannot fall under the grace of God. If his grace is immeasurable and you've got grace according to his grace, you have more grace than you can ever use. I think that's good news. And 9 others of you think it's good news as well. Amen. All right, good. Now we're getting somewhere. According to his grace, isn't that incredible? According to the proportion of his grace, he's poured it out on us. And he demonstrated it and made it available to us through redemption. Our problem, his payment, our freedom, and all by his grace. And all of that is a reference to his gracious act of redemption. Jesus Christ came and he died to redeem us. The act of redemption. But Paul moves beyond the act of redemption. He goes in verses 9 and 10 and he says it's not just about the act of redemption, that moment in history. It's about the revelation of that redemption. That's the second point. The revelation of his redemption. You see, what brings that past moment to be significant for me is the revelation to me by God of what Christ has done and why it matters to me. Now, verse 8 really serves as a bridge verse. Everything in 7 through 10 is about redemption. That is the theme of everything. But when he talks about this grace which is lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, that little phrase right there actually points backward to how God in all wisdom and insight lavished his grace upon us through the death of Jesus Christ. But that little verse also points forward to say not only did he lavish his grace upon us through that act of redemption, he lavished his grace upon us through the revelation of redemption. You see, what's good news is not that Jesus just did it, but it's good news that I know Jesus did it. It is not only good news that I know he did it, but that it has been revealed to me that I need it and I can be a part of it through the revelation of God. What he's saying is that redemption was accomplished in history, but redemption is applied through the revelation presently. There's many different ways that we could understand that, but what he's saying is that grace was lavished on the cross, and grace was lavished the day I heard about it. In January 1st of 1863, Abraham Lincoln signed the Emancipation Proclamation. It was declaring the freedom of slaves, and almost all of the slaves were freed at that moment, or the opportunity for them to be freed was there. But those who were not under Union control were not adhering to that and didn't want anything to do with it. So what happened is that even though the declaration was made or the proclamation was made, it didn't take full effect until the Union Army began to advance, and everywhere they advanced, it became known. And it wasn't until June 19th of 1865, 2 years later, in which a Union general came into Galveston, Texas, and 2.5 years later declared in Texas that all slaves were free based upon a proclamation that was made 2.5 years before. And we have a day that we celebrate every June 19th called Juneteenth. Juneteenth is the celebration of the day in which the news reached Texas and became effective in Texas. In other words, Juneteenth is the celebration of the day that history met reality. Now, I want you to get this. In our lives, history meets reality at the point of revelation. History meets reality at the point of revelation. When that is revealed to us, all of a sudden what happened in history, which always seemed insignificant to me, now becomes a reality in me. It was already done, but when it was revealed to me, it became applied to me. At revelation, history becomes a reality. And that's what he's saying. He's saying that he lavished his grace upon us in all wisdom and insight. Look at verse 9. How? By making known to us the mystery of his will. It says, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. Here's what Paul is saying. What Paul is saying is that God has always had a plan. But that plan has not always been clear. And there was all these allusions to the plan in the Old Testament. Someday a Messiah was going to come, but it wasn't clear how it was going to happen. That's why there was so much confusion when Jesus came. Some were saying, well, no, he's going to come as a warrior and bring political reformation. Very few were expecting that he would come to die a criminal's death, that he would come to bring a spiritual movement. It wasn't clear. There was always this mystery about the Messiah. But it was at the coming of Jesus Christ, when he declared that he was the Son of God, and when he said that he came to give his life as a ransom, that that which had always been a mystery began to be made known to us. And what he's saying is this: from the very time in which sin entered the world, there's been always these shadows of a reality that was going to be. And there was all of this mystery that clouded what was going to happen. But through Jesus Christ, it has been revealed to us that which has been hidden. The mystery has been made known. And Paul is simply praising God, not only that it happened, but that it was revealed to us. That which was a mystery has now been made known to us. The mystery of the kingdom of God. But he says the mystery is not that Jesus just would come to die and be a ransom, but the mystery goes beyond that. Look at what he says. He says the mystery goes to that plan, verse 10, for the fullness of time to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. Now the truth is that Christ is king now. He rules and reigns in heaven now. He is king. All authority, he says in Matthew 28, has been given to him. But not everyone is recognizing his authority. And so the Apostle Paul here goes beyond eternity into history and into our present reality, all the way into the eternal future. And he talks about that moment in which Jesus Christ will come and all things will be united under Christ. That time in which everyone will know that Christ is king. That time in which every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. He's saying that through what happened in history, he has redeemed us from sin. But what happens in eternal history is that he will come and rescue us completely from sin. That he has come and he is coming again. The plan was not only to save us from sin through his death, but save us ultimately through his return. He is pointing us and saying that your present reality is so much more than you realize. The reason you experience this reality is because what happened in history and everything in your life is pointing to the greater reality of what is going to happen at the return of Jesus Christ. Now, one of the points we made last week, our primary point in verses 4-6 was this. God has always had a people. Remember that? That's the point of 4-6. He's chosen us as a predestined plan to adopt us into his family. He's always had a people, and in Christ, you are the people. But in 7-10, he goes beyond that, and he says, not only has God always had a people, God has always had a plan, and if you're in Christ, you're a part of the plan. He has always had a plan. From eternity past to eternity future, God has always had a plan. His plan was to rescue his people and save them through his death. And his plan goes beyond that to ultimately rescue them through his return. God has always had a plan. And if you have trusted Jesus Christ alone as the payment for your sins and you find yourself in Christ Jesus, you are a part of that plan. Now, what it means for you to be a part of that plan is that you not only receive the benefits of it now, but your destiny is determined by that plan and you will receive the benefits later. And not only does it mean that you receive the benefits now and later, it means that as someone who is a part of that plan, you are called to engage in that plan as well. You see, if God has always had a plan and we are a part of that plan, what it means is that we are a part of receiving the plan. That's good news, isn't it? That we have received the plan. He has made known to us the mystery, and the mystery is that through my faith in Christ, I can be saved from my sin now, and I can live in freedom, but that's simply a shadow of the ultimate freedom I'll receive, and so now I receive the plan and get in on all the benefits of the plan. But these verses are significant not just because they tell us we've received the plan, and we're a part of the plan. These verses are significant because they tell us that we are a part of accomplishing that plan. You see, I'm afraid that so many times we stop at all the blessings we have and all that we have received and how great it is that we're a part of the plan. Isn't it great that we're a part of the family of God? Let's rejoice in all that we have in Jesus Christ, which is what we're doing. But we need to move beyond that and go to 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and say he has reconciled us to himself, and then he has given to us the ministry of reconciliation. Which is what he means is that there is coming a time in which all things are going to be united under Christ. Therefore, we exist to begin and to continue to advance the kingdom of Christ, to call all people to come under the authority of Christ before it is everlastingly too late. You see, when we simply understand the plan and receive the plan and enjoy the plan and enjoy all the benefits of the plan, we stop short of the plan. Because the plan is to call us to himself and then to use us for that ministry of reconciliation to call others as well. Now, the reality is this. The plan is going to happen. God always has a plan. And the reason that's such good news for us is because we find our identity in that plan. Don't we? I mean, we've said all of Ephesians is about forming our identity. I found my identity in the plan of God. I know who I am. I know where I've been. I know what I've got now, and I know where I'm headed, all because the plan has been revealed to me. All of my identity is formed in that plan. But my activity is formed in that plan as well. I know exactly what I need to be about today and exactly what I need to be about until Jesus Christ returns, because I have received it and I am a part of accomplishing it. And any time it comes to the plan of God, our response is simply one of absolute submission. I know your plan, and I'm submitting myself to be a part of that plan. It's hard to say that we're the people of God unless we have submitted ourselves to not only receiving the plan, but that we have been a part of accomplishing the plan. You could even say the way you know the people of God is that there are those who are engaged in the plan of God. God is so gracious to have revealed it, and he's so gracious to allow us to be a part of it. Let's pray together this morning.
Thanks for listening to this message by J. Josh Smith, lead pastor at MacArthur Boulevard Baptist Church in Irving, Texas. Feel free to make copies of this message and give it to others, but please do not charge for these copies or alter the content in any way. We invite you to visit MacArthur Boulevard Baptist Church online at mbbcirving.org. There you can find information about us as well as stay up to date on what's happening at MBBC. Again, our website is mbbcirving.org. MacArthur Boulevard Baptist Church strives to be multicultural, Christ exalting, and kingdom advancing.